For the last 2 weeks, we've been going down this family tree, and we traveled all the way from the Apostolic Church through the Middle Ages and the Protestant Reformation right on down to America's founding, the Great Awakenings, the Salvation Army, the Welsh Revival, the Revivalist, and finally the Holiness Movement. All of that is just setting the stage for what was to happen about 1900. Now, I have to tell you, there are some people who want to point to this place or this place or this place and say it's where the Pentecostal movement started. In reality, you can't point to any one place because it started all over the country. It was like somebody threw fire on the United States, and fires just sprung up. And you know how fire will do when it's burning, to your dismay if you happen to strike a match when you shouldn't. The fire will be burning and it'll leap because a spark will go over. Well, this is what happened with the Pentecostal revival that took place in the 20th century. I'm of the opinion that if you're waiting for the latter rain of God's Spirit, you just missed it. I'm of the opinion that the latter rain of God's Spirit started at the turn of the 20th century and continues today. And we're waiting. You say, well, we have to have this rain of the Spirit to prepare us for the coming of the Lord. That's exactly what He's been doing for 100 years. He's been preparing us with an outpouring of His Spirit. Now, it could not have happened. The Pentecostal revival that has swept the world could not have happened without all of these building blocks that are behind us. Everybody contributed something. Sometimes it was negative. Sometimes it was positive. But it set the stage for what God could do. Now I need to tell you something. Pentecostalism, more than anything else, is associated with glossolalia. That's a nice theological term called speaking with other tongues. And that's the thing that people gauge the Pentecostal movement by more than anything else. The thing I need to tell you is that the glossolalia, the speaking with tongues, never, ever entirely disappeared from the church. If you study church history, absolutely, you know in the apostolic church there was tongue speaking. You know that. And the apostle Paul himself said, I speak with tongues. In fact is, he said to the Corinthian church, I speak with tongues more than you all. We know that Peter spoke with tongues and all the apostles, all 12 of the apostles spoke with tongues. I can prove that from the Bible. And the apostle Paul, who was sort of an add-on. Mary, the mother of Christ, spoke with tongues. The other Marys, Mary Salome, and all of them spoke with tongues. And the early church was filled with the Spirit. And I challenge you to go to the Bible. Ordinarily, when the infilling of the Holy Spirit is described in the Bible, it is accompanied with speaking in tongues. Go through the book of Acts. Look at the day of Pentecost. Look, and somebody's going to say right away, well, they were speaking languages. Yes, they were. And even in the 20th century, we have noted the speaking of real languages when people were speaking in tongues and have been people there to interpret them that couldn't have known any other way what they were saying. Now, all through the book of Acts, every time the infilling of the Holy Spirit is described, it is accompanied by speaking in tongues. The Apostle Peter went down to Cornelius' house because somebody's going to say, well, they needed to speak with all those tongues on the day of Pentecost because there were people from all over the world and they wouldn't have understood their Galilean dialect of Hebrew or Aramaic. That's true. But at the house of Cornelius, when Peter went down to preach, they all spoke the same language. It was all one family. It was Cornelius and his wife and his children and his servants. They all spoke the same language. They were all the same family. Yet when the Holy Ghost came on, and Peter's up preaching to them, and when the Holy Ghost comes on them, what happens? They're all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to do what? Speak with other tongues. Now that wasn't so they could understand each other. They already could have done that. That was so that they could have a sign that the Spirit had come in their heart. And so Peter and the other people with him said, when he went back and told it, they said, well, how do you know they were filled with the Spirit? How do you know? He said, we heard them speak with tongues even as we did. So to Peter, that was a surefire sign that the Holy Spirit had come into their lives. It wasn't so they could understand each other. They already could. It was so that they knew the Spirit was there. And there's something, let me tell you something. What's the hardest part of your body you've got to control, no doubt? That thing right there. Absolutely. It's the hardest part of your body you've got to control. It's unique that the Spirit would choose to use your tongue. I mean, not your hands or your head or your feet, although he gets, you know, the people from Scotland saying the Holy Ghost, he sets my feet to dancing, and he does. He makes me clap. He makes me shout. He does all kinds of things. Makes me cry sometimes. Makes me laugh sometimes. But the truth is, the Spirit chose to use the tongue. Now, this was prophesied in the Old Testament with strange tongues and stammering lips will I speak to this people. And Jesus told them when they went out preaching the gospel that they would do what? Heal the sick, all these things. But what did he say? Speak with new tongues. The 16th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Speak with new tongues. Now, that was one of the signs that was going to happen. There are any number of really good people who love the Lord who will tell you that the signs of the gospel stopped with the apostles. That was good for them, that was a sign to the Jews, but now it's not a sign anymore. Well, here's my contention. I belong to the same church they belong to. And the Spirit of God brought them into the church with an infilling of the Spirit. Now, it's obvious that you cannot be saved without the Spirit. It's impossible to be saved by yourself. If that were true, then you wouldn't need God. You wouldn't have needed Christ on Calvary. You need that. But you need to be filled with the Spirit. And Paul, 60 years later, is saying to the church, be filled with the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Be led by the Spirit. And 60 years later, he's giving directions how that speaking in tongues ought to operate in the church. First of all, it ought to operate in your private prayer life, in your life at home. But within the church, it can operate. If you speak to the church in tongues, it can operate if you can interpret the tongues. You say, what if you can't? Well, what did he say to do if you can't? Pray that you might. Have you ever seen people interpret tongues? Yes, I have. And there have been times that people have spoken in tongues in a real living language. In fact, is I think your brother did, Glenn. When Ramus came through to the Holy Spirit and the Spirit spoke through him, even though he could not speak Spanish, he spoke Spanish when he came through down in the old church. But his father, who's fluent in Spanish, understood everything he said and could interpret it to the church. I told you about Sister Effie's godmother. She always called her godmother, her mentor, Sister Maggie Sue Anderson, who was a member of the First Church of God in Anderson, Indiana. And they were not tongue talkers at all. Jeannie, your grandmother and people were. And they did not speak in tongues at all. They were part of the holiness movement. But when Sister Anderson knelt in, I think it was New Mexico or somewhere out there in the West, to pray, they asked her to lead in prayer, and she went to praying. She prayed in a language she didn't know or understand. And afterwards they said, where did you learn to speak Spanish so beautifully? And she said, I never did learn to speak Spanish. I still can't speak Spanish. But she did when she prayed. The Spanish people, the Mexican-Americans and the people in Southwest there, they understood everything she was saying. So, and all through the ages, even in the Middle Ages, there were times that glossolalia broke out. Even in Victorian England, in the Presbyterian Church, in other churches, the isolated incidents, the Spirit never really completely left. It always was there. But it wasn't widespread. It would just break out here, break out over here, break out somewhere else, just a little thing. It wasn't an outpouring. It wasn't a latter rain. Now, after the Civil War in America, when all of the people were, some of them were just lazy spiritually and laid back and doing nothing, and were getting worldly as all get out, there was a movement to draw closer to God. And that movement was Wesleyan, came from the teachings of John Wesley, and people were seeking a sanctified life. They were seeking sanctification. And John Wesley had preached a second work of grace. He had preached that you become saved, but as you go on with God and seek God, you have a sanctifying experience that comes to your life. So the Methodists, who were spiritual, picked this up because in the late 1800s, and they began to preach it. They began to preach a second work of grace. But the Methodist Church, by and large, had gotten so worldly that they weren't totally welcome. So it spawned a holiness movement. And that entailed the Nazarenes, the First Church of God, Anderson, Indiana, the Warners, who were the preachers there. It entailed the Nation of God. It entailed the Wesleyan Methodist Church, various smaller groups. Now, as these groups sought holiness and sought sanctification, then they began to be more spiritual. And they began to see the need for the Holy Spirit to be in their heart and in their life. So they began to call themselves Pentecostals. They weren't speaking in tongues, but they called themselves Pentecostals. Now, within the Methodist Church, there was a great spirit of seeking God. And people would go to the front of the church and seek God. In Wales, in the Welsh Revival, they would go to the front and seek God. Now, as people began to seek God, manifestations of the Spirit would happen. They didn't know about speaking in tongues. They did. They read it in the Bible, but they didn't know it could be for them. And as they would go, they would fall out in the Spirit. We sometimes people think that's a new thing. That's as old as the hills. And the Methodists would go to the mourner's bench and wail. That's why it's called mourners. Wail over their sins, beg for sanctification, and the Spirit would come on them, and they would shake, and they would tremble, and their lips would quiver and tremble, and they would have stammering lips. And sometimes they were passed out so cold at the altar that they would carry them home. In 1914, when Granny Effie got saved at Mountain View Methodist Church on Guinea Mountain, they were carrying them home in the wagons filled with straw, carrying them out of the church. They were passed out at the altar, trembling in the Spirit, and the people would put camphor under their nose, trying to bring them to get them to come out of it, because they were passed out in spiritual trances. Those things never, ever totally disappeared from the church, but they were not widespread. Now, what happened about 1900 is this. These holiness people really were reading the Word and seeking God. And in the mountains of North Carolina, in the mountains of Georgia, and in the plains of Kansas, fire broke out. in the mountains of North Carolina, there was a group of holiness people that called themselves the Church of God. That's still what they call themselves, by the way. And Brother A.J. Tomlinson was a preacher. And most of the preachers, by the way, in the holiness movement and in the early Pentecostal movement were Methodist preachers who had sought the Spirit and got disfellowshipped or got so dissatisfied they couldn't stay in a worldly church. And these people down in North Carolina, in the mountains, over from Cleveland, Tennessee, but they were on the North Carolina side, they were simply holiness people. They built a log church and they started seeking God, and there started to be manifestations of the Spirit. The local people were so upset with them, they burnt the church down. Now, they wouldn't let it be said that they burned down a church. It doesn't matter what kind it was. They would not have it said that they burned down a church. So what they did, they tore the church down and burned all the materials. So that could nobody say they burned the church down. They just burned up materials that were scattered around in piles. But they tore the Church of God down. Now, they eventually moved across into Cleveland, Tennessee, where their international headquarters still are, in Lee College. And that was going on down there. Now, what they didn't know was that down in Georgia and up in North Carolina, there was a group of holiness people that called themselves the fire-baptized holiness people. The fire-baptized holiness people. And the fire-baptized holiness church was seeking God. They were very strict and very holiness-oriented in their lifestyle, and the Spirit began to fall on them. Now, what these two groups that didn't know about each other didn't know was that in the Midwest, Charles Fox Parham was a preacher who had a Bible school in Topeka, Kansas, in an old brownstone mansion called Stone's Folly. And he and his students would conduct revivals. He would conduct revival campaigns and travel around the country to get souls saved, to spread the word, and to raise money for his school, which he had to do. So he had to leave in December of 1899 and go on one of these tours. And he left his students with an assignment. And you know what the assignment was? Study the book of Acts and the New Testament. See, each time that the Holy Spirit is poured out, is there any common denominator? I know that's talking about math and that scares you. You know what a common denominator is. And is there anything common to all of these things in the book of Acts? So the students studied and prayed all the time Parham was gone out on his tour. When he came back, there was a unanimous consensus. Every student there agreed that at any time the Holy Spirit was described as coming into people as a baptism, the one thing that was common to all of those experiences was that they spoke in tongues. But they looked at each other, but we don't speak in tongues. See, that's the whole thing. We don't speak in tongues. So they decided to pray about it. Now, this is the end of December 1899. So on January the 1st, 1900, the first day of the new century, they were having long extended prayer meetings. And they were praying about the Holy Spirit coming in their lives. And during, it was just in the nighttime, when this new century started, a young lady got up and came up to Brother Parham, who did not speak in tongues, and said to him, "I notice that when they receive the Holy Spirit in the Bible, they laid their hands on them to receive it. So," she said, "would you lay your hands on me and pray and anoint me to receive the Holy Ghost?" He did, and to his wonder and hers, she began to speak another language. she just instantly began to speak fluently in another language. Well, before the week was out, all of the students and finally the preacher himself were all speaking in tongues. Now, this kept going on for weeks. I mean, it wasn't something that lasted a few days. It went on for weeks, and they were speaking in tongues, and people were coming out. And I have read that language experts came out from the University of Kansas and detected 16 dialects of the Chinese language being spoke by these people who were farmers in the Midwest. Now, all the time this is going on, the people in North Carolina, the people in Georgia, and the people in Topeka, Kansas, don't know about each other. It's not in the paper. It's not on the telegraph. They have no radio or television or internet. They don't know about it, but it's happening. Now, while all of this is happening in Topeka, Kansas, there was a black gentleman named, his last name was Seymour. He was a Nazarene preacher, which means he was a holiness preacher. He came in contact with what Parham was doing. He did not receive the tongues or the infilling of the Holy Spirit. But what he did receive was faith that it was true. And he probably would have received it, but he had to leave. And the reason he had to leave, he was scheduled in Los Angeles to open a revival in the local Nazarene church. A black Nazarene church, by the way. And he went, he had to catch his train, he had to leave. And all the way out there, he's just filled with this thing about the Holy Ghost. He's just filled up with this thing about the Holy Ghost. He just, you know, he just overwhelmed with it. So he gets up in the Nazarene church, and he preaches the message that Parham has preached, that there is not only a second blessing of sanctification, but there is the third blessing, three works of grace. There is the third blessing of being filled with the Holy Ghost subsequent to salvation. Well, they locked him out of the church. So the next night, he didn't have anywhere to go because he was locked out. So, and by the way, that's what happened to Sister Effie here in Clendenin. When she came to the little Presbyterian church, it wasn't all sweet roses and cream. Because when she came and preached in the little church down here, the gentleman who had been trying to hold a Sunday school there was jealous, and he locked the door and they couldn't go in. So they just simply went up. Boy, wouldn't the ACLU like to hear this. They just went up next door and opened the schoolhouse and went to having church in the schoolhouse. That's where my Uncle Ted got filled with the Holy Spirit, was in the schoolhouse down here. People were worshiping and going on in the schoolhouse. I doubt the school board knew anything about it. And they were having church. It was very common at one time to have church in the schoolhouse. If you don't believe it, watch Little House on the Prairie and then you'll find out. But that's true. You remember Loretta Lynn had a song years ago. How many of you ever owned a 33 and a third RPM record? Loretta Lynn had a song about the preacher would, every Sunday morning about the hour of 10, I can remember the words, the door would open to our school and the preacher, he'd walk in. He'd smile and say, "Good morning, how's everyone today?" It was a song about the preacher having church all week long. Monday through Friday, they had school, and on Sunday, the preacher came. That was the only building in the community in Butcher Holler, and they had church on Sunday morning. That was common. So it wouldn't have been thought ill of to have church in the school. In fact, it would have been thought well of. Amen? God help us to get back to that. It would have been thought well of to have church in the schoolhouse. At any rate, they threw Brother Seymour out, or locked him out, of the Nazarene church. But one of the ladies in the church had a pretty good-sized yard just down the street, two or three houses, and a big front porch. So he went down and on the front porch began to preach and have church. But he had to do something because the crowd got so big that it filled the yard and went out in the street, and that caused a commotion. Well, near them, on Azusa Street, was an old warehouse Well, it had been a church, and it had been abandoned, and it was a warehouse, and it was just filled with junk. So they went down and they cleaned out that warehouse. It's three stories high. They cleaned out the first story and made that where they had church. The second story was where they ate and cooked and things like that. And the third story was divided into like barracks for men and women. And they started the revival in the Azusa Street Mission. That lasted a few days, over 3 years. Now, I don't mean they had three nights meeting every weekend. I mean 365 days a year for over 3 years, they had church. It never stopped. They didn't open the service and close the service. When he opened that service on Azusa Street, it continued for a little over 3 years. People were praying, seeking. People, by the way, people started speaking in tongues. And Brother Seymour started speaking in tongues. Now, this caused a commotion because the church was filled with Anglo-Saxon people and African-American people. And they were all worshiping together. They were laying hands on each other. They were talking in tongues with each other. They were dancing around with each other. And this caused a commotion in the whole country. And the newspapers in Los Angeles picked it up. And the word spread across the country. People got on trains, horses or wagons or whatever they could get on, and traveled across the country to the Azusa Street Mission. So the crowd, other than Brother Seymour and a few of them, was constantly turning over all the time. There were people coming and staying and going. Now, Brother Seymour was such an humble man that he took one of the packing boxes and set it up on end like this and sat in a chair with his head inside of it. You say, why would he do that? Because he didn't want anybody to look at him. He didn't want them to say this is Seymour's revival, although we still give him credit for going out there. And he preached the Pentecostal message, and he never spoke in tongues himself, but he believed it. But it did come to him during the first days of that revival. So he was very humble, and people would go upstairs and sleep, come down, grab a bite to eat, go back to praying again. I mean, there was continuous praying. People were being healed. Messages were being given out. It was wonderful. And the word spread. Los Angeles was a wonderful place for this to happen. It was a direct offshoot of Topeka, Kansas. Now, then the people in Cleveland, Tennessee, and in Georgia began to hear about what was happening in Azusa Street. They said, this is what's happening to us. And because people came from all over the country to Azusa Street in Los Angeles and left, each one carried with him the message. In fact is, one of the men, Brother Crumpler, carried the message from Azusa Street back to the fire-baptized holiness people and carried the doctrine that the initial evidence of the Holy Spirit coming in, by and large, scripturally, should be speaking in tongues. So that they carried it back to Georgia. They carried it back. Well, that fire just spread right up through North Carolina and into Virginia just as hard as it could. By 1906, they were already jostling to unite these various groups of people. The Church of God pretty much stayed the Church of God. But these other holiness Pentecostal types groups, the fire baptized holiness and all those people, united into a group they called the Pentecostal Holiness Church. Now I have to tell you something. All of the original Pentecostal people were holiness people. Now the charismatics came along 100 years later. Literally, almost. 50 years later, a little over 50 years later. And we have plenty of people in the Pentecostal movement today who were never were holiness people, they don't feel like you do about the way you dress or things like that. In fact, you don't feel the way you used to. Amen? Sure, it's true. Now, this fire is just spreading everywhere. From Topeka, from Azusa, from Cleveland, Tennessee, from Franklin Springs, Georgia. It's just spreading, and it's just going right up the spine of the Appalachians. It's the factory workers in North Carolina are coming out. People are being baptized with the Holy Ghost and fire everywhere. And in the Midwest, the direct offshoot of the Topeka revival, and their headquarters is still at Springfield, Missouri, I think, or close by, was the Assemblies of God. Now, that's the largest Pentecostal group that there is. And then the Church of God, and then the Pentecostal Holiness Church. Now, there are lots of other groups. There's the Church of God in Christ. There's the Pentecostal Church of God. Then there's all kinds of smaller groups of people that maybe have 30, 40 churches to their group. Of course, some are independent like we are. Now, as that spread up through Virginia, people were traveling all over the hills bringing that message, that Pentecostal message. And places like mining camps where there were, you know, people just living in company houses at coal mines. Those were places that just sprung up. Merrimack, Virginia. How many of you know where Merrimack is? The Merrimack Pentecostal Holiness Church. That's an oldie. The first person in our family that was in the Pentecostal way happened at a place called Allisonia, up on the river, that right down from Hiawassee. And our cousins, my granddad's double first cousin, had a store there, Cousin Harold Marshall and his wife Farabee, and they all got in the Pentecostal Holiness Church. And Grandma Isabel, who was a Dunkard, can you imagine Grandma Isabel coming in contact with this Pentecostal movement, which was just raging like fire? I mean, I don't know if you're aware, but the Dunkards don't have musical instruments in their church. They sing slow and methodical, as do the Primitive Baptists and the Amish. And, of course, the Amish, if they're in their own church, sing in German. They don't even sing in English. And the Midianites. The Mennonites. Thank you. The Mennonites. They all sing a cappella all the time. Well, Cousin Harl and Farabee came in contact with this young preacher named James Montgomery, who came there from the Merrimack Pentecostal Holiness Church and got the Pentecostal Holiness Church started in Allisonia. Grandma Isabel said to my grandmother, said, "Lee, I do believe Harl and Farabee have lost their minds." She could not fathom dancing, shouting, waving, all the things that were going on. Everybody praying out loud at once and all together, let alone speaking in tongues. She just could not fathom any of that. It was very difficult for her to. Now, what happened from that was that James Montgomery, who was preaching there and then went back and pastored the Merrimack Church, married Cousin Harl's sister, double first cousin to my grandpa. He ultimately became the head of Oral Roberts Ministries for many years, all during the 50s when he was on the radio and all of that. And I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but Oral Roberts, the Pentecostal Holiness Movement, spread into Oklahoma, particularly among the Cherokees, just like it had in North Carolina. And Oral Roberts was one of those people that came from that Pentecostal holiness movement in Oklahoma. And in reading, they've been very kind to me at the conference headquarters in Dublin to let me read the old minutes and the old books of the church. And Oral Roberts came in his young ministry to Virginia and ministered in the conference meetings that were held in churches then in Roanoke and in Pulaski and other places, and preached around here among the Pentecostal holiness preachers. He was one of the original people that came. Now, his ministry didn't come along around 1900. He came along around 1900. And in the 30s and 40s and 50s, that's when he came into his own. But all of this spread. Now, Merrimack's up the river. It was a coal mining camp. And the word spread downriver to Giles County. And one of the first Pentecostal-type churches in Giles County was barely in Giles County at the end of Spruce Run. The old building is still there, called the Spruce Run Holiness Church. Someone also came to Narrows and preached, and they started the Pentecostal Holiness Church of Narrows, now called Cornerstone. Now, this is where we get on the bandwagon. Because just downriver from Goodwin's Ferry, which is what the name of Spruce Run was, there was a ferry across the river, was a little village called Eggleston. And Effie Kingry had got saved in the Methodist Church and had a real spiritual experience when they were all trying to put camphor under their noses and keep them conscious and all of that. She heard about this meeting up the river on the other side. Her uncle John Hopkins, her mother's brother, owned a farm on the opposite side of the river, and he went to those meetings. And you, some of you are old enough to remember Uncle John Hopkins. And he was the last man I knew that wore sleeve holders to hold his sleeves up. He'd be in church, and they wouldn't wear neckties, you know. And we'd be singing, and he'd be directing the music, and I could see his sleeve holders. And I don't think he could buy sleeve holders anymore in the store, so I was sure they was his wife's garters, to tell you the truth. But he would stand up and direct the music like this and interpret what was going on. He was a good man. Tom Harless lived there, Brother Tom Harless, when he was a boy. And he said Uncle John three times a day went to the barn to pray. And in the corner of the barn where he prayed, the ground was wore slick and hard, where he crawled on his knees around the floor and prayed. And he would walk up the river to Dry Branch and to Parrot, to the Church of God. He would cross the river in the ferry to the Holiness Church at Spruce Run. When he could catch a ride, and he would start walking. If he wanted to come to church down here, he would start walking from Burton. How many of you know where Burton is? It's a fur piece if you got to walk. And he would start walking out to Parrotsburg to get over here to church, even in our time. Now, Effie heard about this meeting up there, and her father was much against her going. Fact is, he made fun of it. They would be going to Parrotsburg. There was a theater in Parrotsburg that had silent movies. And he would say, Effie, are you going with us tonight to... You know, he was going to take the kids over to the movie in Parrotsburg, to the silent theater. And she'd say no. And he said, well, I guess you're going to the free show. And people would walk from Pembroke. I talked to old people in Pembroke who would walk where the first canoe livery was, just east of Pembroke. If you walk across that hill, you're at the river almost instantly on the other side, because the river makes a great big horseshoe and comes back. It's just behind that hill. People would go up there and walk across that hill and walk up the railroad all the way to Spruce Run to watch those people shout and carry on. They'd never seen anything like it in church. And they would walk ever how many miles it is from Pembroke to Goodwin's Ferry just to see it happen. Well, Granny Effie got into that, and that satisfied her soul. There was a longing for spirituality in her soul. That was waning. You see, she was raised in the Sheffy time, the camp meetings and all of that. But that was waning out, and as Sheffy and his crowd died out, the Methodist Church didn't do all that anymore. And all of that was passing away. So she was attracted to these holiness people, to Maggie Sue Anderson, who was holiness, to Brother Croy, who had the church at Spruce Run. She was attracted to all of that. So in the winter of 1917-18, Pentecostal movement was just in its infancy. She went over to the Spruce Run Holiness Church and received the baptism of the Holy Spirit and was baptized in the river by immersion. In fact, while she was there, she did not go home because her husband was in the First World War and was in France, and she discovered that the Vaught family was all, the influenza was raging. The epidemic, the flu epidemic of 1917-18 was raging. And the Vaught family, that would be Vonda's great-grandparents, lived up on the hill. And all of the children were down in the bed sick, and the parents were down in the bed sick. Granny Effie never told this story. When I went to Pembroke, Brother Roy Vaught, be Vonda's granddaddy, came down to see me, and he said, "How's the preacher?" I thought he was talking about me. Well, I mean, I didn't know. I just thought he meant, you know, the preacher. How's the preacher? And he said, "No, I mean Sister Effie. How is she?" I said, "You know Granny Effie?" He said, "I'll never forget." He said, "We were kids, and we were all down with the influenza, and Poppy and Mommy was down with it, and we didn't know how he was going to make it. Whole families died with the flu during that time. Whole families." Shorty Williams told me the saddest sight he ever saw was one morning he walked out on the porch of the store at Pembroke, and there were three wagons coming down what we call Mill Road now, and on each wagon was a coffin, and in each coffin was the three sons of an old man and old woman that lived up the holler. All three sons had died that night, and they had nailed together wooden coffins, and we're carrying him up to Hoag's Store to bury him in the cemetery on top of the hill at Hoag's Store. It was a sad time. Granny Effie never went home. She stayed there with the Vaught family. This meant she had to carry their chamber pots. She had to cook their dinners, cook their breakfasts. She had to milk their cows. She had to keep their fires going. She had to bathe the children and people. And she nursed that family with prayer and care through the whole winter of 1917-18 and saved their lives. I would have never known that if Granddaddy Roy Vaught had not told me that. And he and I were always very close in the Spirit all of our lives. The fact is, I went over and preached at Sunnyside Pentecostal Holiness Church. Just tickled him so good for me to come over there and preach in his church. Granny Effie got a real dose of Holy Ghost religion in that meeting. She never was the same again. And immediately the Spirit began to deal with her in the ministry. Now, of course, she did not know anything about her husband. He was lost in World War I. They numbered him with the dead. But she never would believe he was dead because she said, "I had a vision of a packet of letters with Elliot's return address on the top and the word France and her address at the bottom." And one day, that packet of letters came. The real packet of letters came. He had been in a hospital in France, shell-shocked and exposed to mustard gas, and could not write, or had written all these letters, but they had not got mailed. And they all came at once in a bundle, exactly the bundle she saw in the vision. There were stupendous things that happened in those early meetings. Sometimes it got out of hand. Sometimes it got beyond anything that you could think of. Sometimes it was just so good. Things like her taking care of that family, things like having a vision of that, All of these stories, I've talked to old Brother Thornhill, who used to live on the hill and played the organ at that Holiness Church. Williams family who lived there close by, the Vaults, the Kessingers, all of those people, the Scotts who gave the land for that church. You're familiar with Scotty's electronic place in Blacksburg. They're the people that gave the land. His ancestors are the people that gave the land for that church. One thing that was so sad for me is Brother Roy Vault wanted so much for me to go preach in that Holiness Church in Spruce Run. It's been closed for years. I could not tell him. I did not have the heart to tell him. I had planned to do that. It had been my intention to go down and clean the church and open it up on some Sunday afternoons and advertise it in the paper, and the old people would come and we would worship. But it sits on the side of a hill up over top of a branch and has a precarious bridge that goes over to it. And the bridge was too rotten to put a crowd on. Fact is, the bridge was too rotten to put anybody on. I went down a while back and just sat there and prayed and looked at it. And I said, God, would you tell Brother Roy in heaven why I couldn't come and have a meeting? I know he died disappointed that I didn't come and preach in the church. I wanted to. I would have been glad to, but the bridge was just so rotten that you couldn't put people on it. He said, Brother Roy said, I've got a piano. I bought a new piano for the church, and he did. But I couldn't tell him. It took major construction, and the bridge is, I don't know, high as this to the floor from the bridge, higher. I couldn't begin to reach it. Probably 16 feet off of the branch, and the branch is a rocky branch. But he wanted me to come and do that, and I certainly would have been glad to do that. Okay, we've traveled in our family tree to us. These are our specific roots at the Spruce Run Holiness Church, the Merrimack Pentecostal Holiness Church. Yes, and French's Chapel Pentecostal Holiness Church. And I don't mind to tell you that the same year that Sister Effie came and preached in this church was taken into the conference of the Pentecostal Holiness Church, as was French's Chapel at the same time. They were the only two churches in the Pulaski District that were taken in that year. All right. Father, we're just so thankful for your blessings and mercies and grace, and Lord, I'm thankful for the stepping stones that are behind us. And Lord, our scripture tonight, I forgot to read and I'm sorry, but Lord, it's prove all things, hold fast to that which is good, from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21. And Lord, I thank you for putting that scripture in there, because there's some good things that we can prove. And Lord, that which is not, we let go of, and we go on holding on only to that which is good. Bless these people who have sat here and listened to this lesson tonight, and kindle within us a kindred flame to have the Spirit of God deal with us and move in our lives and do things for us. Heavenly Father, we humbly ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.